Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We're continuing our study in the kingdom of God, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Thy kingdom come." And for those who are visiting with us, we have been studying the kingdom of God to try to understand what that kingdom is, in order rightly to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So unless we understand what the kingdom is, we don't know what to pray for. So we've been studying the scriptural concept of the kingdom of God and what it means. So we'll continue our study in that today. So here from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have been for the last couple of weeks or three focusing on the statement that Jesus tells Pilate in the 18th chapter of John when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We talked about why he said that and the enemies that Christ was pursuing and how kingdoms are advanced and what it means for the kingdom of God to be not of this world, heavenly, and yet among us. We've been looking at those things. Like to continue that this week as we talk about the King of the Kingdom. You say, well, when you talk about the King of the Kingdom, are you still talking about a heavenly kingdom? Well, yes. And the reason is because that is where Christ is seated. You remember Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And you remember in the book of Acts, when Jesus was talking with his disciples, that he was taken up and he was received into heaven, and that he has taken his seat, he has taken his throne in heaven. Now, in disagreement with some other churches today, in fact, perhaps even a more popular view of what Christ's throne is, we maintain from the Bible, we believe, that Christ's throne is in heaven, that we're not looking for a future manifestation of Christ's throne upon earth. That we will, indeed, in the final estate, in what some theologians call in glory, in that final estate that is described in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, when that new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, that Christ will be there, that Christ will be seated on a throne in that glorious estate. Until that time, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seated in heaven. And being seated in heaven, he has what we call a mediatorial reign. I know these are all big and theological terms, and I want to explain them. I want us to help us understand them. If you would like a really good book on the mediatorial reign of Christ, I would recommend for your reading William Symington, S-Y-M-I-N-G-T-O-N. William Symington, 19th century Scottish writer. And he calls his book Messiah the Prince by William Symington. It's a great book. Very helpful for understanding the mediatorial reign of Christ. And we do separate Christ's reign. We do say that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the King of Nations, but he is specially, mediatorially King in the church. And there is a difference between Christ's mediatorial reign, or what we might call his salvific reign, and his absolute reign. Christ does reign as King of Nations. and what is being played out in the nations today, guess what? That is exactly according to His providence. The world is not somehow spun out of control or out of the grip of the king because we see evil going on around us. That is in exact order to His kingdom. But notice also that there is a second understanding of this Christ as King. And we could go back and we could show you all the scriptures that show Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, we could go to the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 19. We could go all the way back to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. And we could show those aspects of Christ's reign. But when we think of Christ's reign in the church, when we think of His saving reign, His mediatorial kingdom, then we think of Him as sitting in Zion. And Zion in Scripture is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean a mountain in the middle of a piece of real estate in the Middle East. Right? I mean, as psalm singers, we understand that word Zion really means the church. You say, well, that's Old Testament. How about a New Testament reference, Pastor? Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We can do that. But notice it's the Lord that taught us this through His inspired apostle. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." If there was any doubt as to what particular instance in history the writer was talking about, he erases it all at the end when he says, "Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." He's talking about that day when the Lord God manifested His presence on Mount Sinai with what? Cloud, thunder, lightning, fire, thick darkness, trumpet, and a voice of words booming from the top of Mount Sinai, speaking the words of the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. And so fearful was that sight that Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." The children of Israel said, "Moses, we don't want to hear anymore. You go up and talk to Him. We don't want to." Okay, so that's the day he's talking about there in verses 18 through 21. But in verse 22, he says, "But ye are come." Now the "ye" there, that means y'all. In Texas, we have a word for "ye." It's y'all. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Who's the firstborn? Our Lord Jesus Christ. "Which are written in heaven, and to the judge of all." Who's the judge of all? Our Lord Jesus Christ. "And to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant." You see that? That mediatorial reign of Christ. And where is He seated? He is seated in Mount Zion. And what is Mount Zion? Well, whatever it is, it's the place that the apostle here describes to these Hebrew Christians where they've come. Where have they come? They have left that old Mount Zion. They have left that piece of real estate and they've come into the church. So when we say Zion, let's understand that all the way through the Psalter, when the psalmist writes the word Zion, 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 and the people of God are singing about Jerusalem, then they're singing about Zion. Even back there in those days, they weren't talking about a piece of real estate. They were talking about the place where Christ reigns. That heavenly kingdom that had an earthly manifestation in those days and has an earthly manifestation in these days. But here, in these last days, Christ is ascended and is formally upon that throne. And He is ruling His church salvifically. Salvifically is just a big word. It means according to salvation. He is ruling mediatorially, that is, as our mediator. Notice that He is not the mediator for those who are outside the church. He's not the mediator for the kings of the earth. He's the mediator for His people. He has a people. And, of course, the writer here in Hebrews has already proved that by saying in chapter 4 that, in chapter 2, that there is a set of people that have been given to that mediator. And so here He is here described for us as Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, our Lord Jesus Christ then is king and head of this heavenly kingdom. There are several implications from this that I'd like to speak with you about. First of all, turn back in Hebrews to chapter 1. The apostle in Hebrews just really tears right into it, doesn't he? Chapter 1 is this, can I use this term? Magnum opus of the deity and reign of Jesus Christ. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the apostle is setting out to show the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels, to Moses, to his covenant, to the Old Testament, and so on. There's just stroke after stroke after stroke proving the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the eyes of those Hebrew Christians and to focus them upon Christ as their king. And as a faithful minister, we can do no better than to set forth the same thing. To set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your king and mediator. And so what does he say about Christ in verse 8? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see what's happened there? God the Father speaks to God the Son and says to Him, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What kingdom is He talking about? He's talking about that kingdom, that mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what He's doing here? Here's what's fascinating. He is quoting from Psalm 45, verse 6. The writer here in Hebrews chapter 1 is using what the psalmist already wrote to show the kingship of Jesus Christ in His kingdom. It was true in Psalm 45. It's true here in Hebrews 1, and it's true today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is King of His church. He is King over His kingdom. Now, as a king, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the administration of this kingdom, has many kingly functions. But let's say this first, okay? And let's just draw a line in the sand. Let's distinguish ourselves from others by saying this, that having our Lord Jesus Christ as King of the church means that no pastor, no prelate, no pope, and no other church officer can be the king of the church. There's only one. There's only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every ruler in the church, every elder in the church, every governor, every pastor, every officer in the church will give an account to that king as to how he reigned, as to how he ruled, as to how he governed, according to Christ or not. There is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. That means then that the church is to be ordered according to the commands of the king and not according to the commands of men or usurpers to his throne. You know, we think of Antichrist today as some beastly figure. And that's right. He should be considered beastly. He is a monstrosity, Antichrist is. but he's not who everybody thinks he is. Antichrist doesn't mean necessarily someone who is against Christ. It means someone who stands in his place. When John says to us in 1 John that there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world, here's what he's saying. He's saying that there are lots of usurpers to that place that belongs to Christ alone. There are lots of folks that desire to rise up and rule over the church, or especially to rule over the people that are in the church, to rule over you in a way that is inconsistent with the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll command you to do all kinds of things. They'll command you to crawl on your knees up steps. They'll command you to keep days that are holy, that are other than the days that Christ has called holy. They'll command you to give up your stuff to them if you want to be saved. They'll do all kinds of things to lord it over God's heritage, to lord it over the people that Christ has purchased. And let me just say this, that there is a very difficult future for such antichrists. There is a very difficult future for such who would rise up and in the place of Christ think themselves fit to command God's people to lord it over them, to feed on the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. So, our Lord Jesus Christ then is king of the church and he performs kingly functions. Let's take a look at some of the kingly functions our Lord Jesus Christ performs. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In order for us to understand these political illustrations in the Bible, it's necessary for us to put ourselves in the first century mindset. We think of judges and warriors today, and we don't think of them necessarily in a kingly sense, right? I mean, we have in our nation, our particular nation, we have what's called a formal declaration of war. In our Constitution, it is written that only Congress can declare war. So we don't think of waging war as a kingly function, generally. Now, there's a strong argument that might be made in our day, especially with what we call the War Powers Act, that we have given the President of our United States more than what is a constitutional authority, that he can go forth and wage war like a king would unilaterally. But we have to understand that to the mindset of a first century person, someone making war, someone going forth to war, that was a kingly function. The other thing that we know about the operations of things in the first century is that in order to judge, a king would walk up those steps, sit upon his throne, and then he would hear cases and he would judge. So the offices of judging and of making war, those are kingly offices. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his thigh and on his vesture a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ here performs these kingly functions of judging and making war. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes forth even today making war against that kingdom of Satan. And how does he do it? With his sharp sword that proceeds from where? Out of his mouth. How does Jesus do war? By the preaching of his word. How does he go forth conquering and to conquer? By the preaching of his word. It's that mouth, it's that sword that goes out from his mouth that conquers. Notice, as we said earlier, that earthly kingdoms are advanced by sword, not by preaching. Now, we may have misspoke a little bit. There is a bit of a sword here in the preaching. It is the sword that goes forth from the mouth of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is called that sword of the Spirit. It is the sword that proceeds from Christ's mouth. Please don't picture some sort of monstrosity in your mind. Understand what John the Apostle would teach us here. That the kingdom of Christ is advanced not by armies and tanks in that sense, but the king does make war, and his weapon of choice is his very word. So he goes forth conquering, he goes forth in judgment, and in so doing, in judging and in making war, he shows himself to be the king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a passage that we've already covered in this study, notice it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The word prince, in the when it's used throughout the Scriptures, we think of a prince as a ruler. Sometimes a prince stands for the supreme head of a nation. And so we have Christ here as the king of his kingdom. The government is upon his shoulders. He bears it. It is administered by him. And so on. So Isaiah chapter 9, 6, then he governs. Of course, that is a kingly function. He judges and makes war. Revelation 9, 11. He gives laws and statutes. He gives laws and statutes, which is again a kingly function. And don't you ever let anyone ever tell you that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is without its laws and statutes. Jesus put the lie to that statement in Matthew chapter 5, right? "Do not think that I am come to do what? To abolish or to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law." Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. And how does Jesus press his commandments to us? He says, "If you love me, get all worked up and cry at the right times." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So he has laws and statutes by which he governs that kingdom of his. One of those especially that is most clear, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. It's a good passage that helps us to understand how our Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself this authority, that he rules in his church. You remember what's going on in Matthew chapter 12? It's a Sabbath day. The disciples are hungry. Christ is hungry. And so what they do is, you know, if you have in that day a large field, if you had a large field of grain, wheat or barley or spelt or whatever grain it would be, what you would do, what you were commanded to do by God, is that you would not hoe down or mow down the corners, right? That you would come up to your border, and then instead of taking your team of oxen or horses or whatever it was, mules, donkeys, asses, with your plow, instead of going past and off into your neighbor's land so that you could get every inch of your property, you were commanded by God to make a really wide sweep around the corners. And that grain was left standing so that the poor of the land could eat it, those who had no land of their own. And so at the time of harvest, they would go gleaning, and that's what it was called. You remember that Ruth, the Moabitess, went gleaning in the fields of Boaz. Well, this is what's going on here. So here we are in the days of the New Testament. That is still going on. There's a field with standing grain in it. And so Jesus and his disciples are hungry. So it's the Sabbath day. They walk through that field and they grab hold of a stalk and they take one of those seed heads and they kind of strip it like this. Then they have in their hand some seeds and some chaff. So then they rub it together like this to separate the wheat from the chaff. Then they've got in their hands here, separated wheat and chaff, and they just blow on it. And the chaff goes away, and the wheat stays in their hand, and then they consume that grain to slake their hunger on the Sabbath day. That's what they did. The Pharisees saw them doing it. You're working on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to work. Winnowing grain is... That's off limits on the Sabbath. We will convict you of sin, of violation of the fourth commandment here. Now Jesus, in explaining what he is doing, that it's lawful, the first thing he does is he cites from the Old Testament. He cites when David went into the holy place on the Sabbath day and ate of the holy bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, but they were hungry, they were famished. And so the priest gave it to them. And that was not a sin, Jesus says. Would we know that that was not particularly a sin? I mean, if you're reading along in the Old Testament, you read that scenario, you say, boy, that's really unusual. I don't know what to think about that. I don't know if David did something wrong that day, if the priests did something wrong that day or not, giving him that bread. That's only lawful for the priests to eat that bread. I don't know if that's right or not. You know what? We're not left to wonder about that. You know why? Because Jesus said it was okay. And so Jesus goes on to explain here in Matthew chapter 12 to the Pharisees the reason that it's not a sin for us to take this grain and to winnow it and to blow off the chaff and then to consume it is because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and I'll tell you what right Sabbath keeping looks like. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that's just one example. Jesus also perfectly throughout his entire life told us how to keep all of the commandments of God. This is one example of the fourth commandment. That Christ is our lawgiver is undisputed. That Christ is the Lord of those laws was disputed by the Pharisees. Hope it's not disputed by us today. So another kingly function then of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he judge and make war, not only is the government upon his shoulders, but he gives his people laws and statutes. He rules over them by those laws. Okay, another way that our Lord Jesus Christ provides for them is he builds. I'm sorry, I'm kind of forecasting. Another way our Lord Jesus Christ says that he is king or shows us that he is king is because he does what many of the kings of Israel did. He has a building program. Right? He has a building program. What did David do? David built himself a palace. What did Solomon do? He built a temple. He built himself a house. And he built his wife a house. You see, all of the kings, if you read of those reforming kings, those good kings, they had places where they built to expand their kingdom. Oh, but Jesus also has a kingdom that he builds. He has a building program. Remember Matthew chapter 16? Whom do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet. Whom say ye that I am? Peter pipes up immediately and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He also has a building program. He calls it his church. It is His kingdom and He builds it. Well, this has several ramifications, several applications to us, that we should not enter into competition by building in other ways other than the King is said to build. And we've talked about those things before, so we'll not belabor them here. But our Lord Jesus Christ has manifested His kingship over us in His mediatorial kingdom by saying what? I will build my church. How does He build it? Sometimes He builds it by conquering with His word, right? Sometimes He builds it through judgment, by putting out offenders and pulling in professors, and so on. There are many ways that our Lord Jesus Christ builds His church, but it is He that builds it. The other thing that the kings used to do is that, you know, this is something that we have kind of forgotten in our understanding today. What is lawful for governments to do for their people? Well, there is a certain amount of protection, certain amount of provision, and so on. And the good kings of old were kings that provided for their people certain ways. Now, they didn't provide for them in that they put dinner on their table, but they provided for them a place where they could go forth and ply their callings without fear of molestation, so that they could provide for themselves, right? So they provided for them in a certain way. They set boundaries for them. I mean, kings provide for their subjects. But our Lord Jesus Christ also shows us that He is a good king by providing for us. He conquers our enemies. He restrains and rules over them. And in the end, He will throw them away. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is very clear in telling us here that Christ is indeed reigning. That if we would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would also deny His current reigning. If all we say about Christ is that He was a nice man, a good prophet, but that He is still in a tomb somewhere in Judea, if that's what we say, then we deny everything, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. And one of those everything things that we deny is that Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. We must confess the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word session means, right? It just means being seated. And in being seated, we understand that in meaning that He is enthroned. He is seated on His throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Where He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. How much? Some authority. No, all authority. And so what is our Lord Jesus Christ doing? What kind of provision does He have at the right hand of God? Notice in verse 24, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is communism. No, it's not. Red China. No. No. Poverty. That's a big one. No. Not poverty. War. No, it's not war. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What is your worst enemy? Listen, communism, poverty, war, those don't hold a candle to that enemy. And Christ, as our King, providing for us as He does, ruling and overcoming all of our enemies, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is the provision of our King. in Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle there speaks of the deliverance that we have from death, and through that to deliver them who through all their lifetime, through the fear of death, were subject to bondage. We don't particularly realize it in our culture, but it's boiling right under the surface. There are so many things that take place in our culture, in our society, that scream. It's the elephant at the door that no one will acknowledge, that we are deathly afraid of death. If someone dies and it's reported in the news, it's, oh. And I know it is a tragedy when we die, that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and I'm with you there. Death is a tragedy. But you know, and please understand the context in which I'm making this statement. None of the people that are reported in the news as having untimely deaths would have escaped death in the end anyway. As one of my early mentors, Dr. Walter Martin, used to say, the death rate is still one per person. We're all heading to that end. But that is not a final end for those who have Christ as their mediatorial king. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Death will be a distant memory at that point. Our King provides so fully for us that He gives us eternal life. That's the kind of King He is. In Isaiah chapter 63, turn with me there for yet another provision of our great King. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. So, in this way, in other words, He was their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old. What a wonderful picture of the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ for His people. All right, so all of these kingly acts by the Lord Jesus Christ teach us particularly that our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He is seated on the throne of that heavenly kingdom that is not of this world and yet in this world. So then, let's talk for a moment before we close about the way that Christ has ordered the government of that kingdom. We've talked about this before. We'll not go very far. I have here three pages of notes, and we've gotten maybe 12 lines, so we'll have some more for next week. But in speaking of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and His government of it, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed ministers and governors to rule in His church, to govern. We say rule. Rule is kind of a pejorative today, isn't it? We hear the word rule and we just say, ooh, I don't want a ruler over me, right? Ruler means, you know, where our minds immediately go. We hear the word ruler spoken, but what we think is despot, tyrant, right? But you know what rule means, right? Rule is simply a standard to measure things by. A ruler is someone who helps us to understand what the standards are and to help us to live by them and to correct us when we do not. And in that sense of rulership, brothers and sisters, let's just confess right now that we all need a ruler. We all need a standard. We all need a straight edge to keep us on the straight path. See, there's lots of places we can go with this metaphor, can't we? And as I've told you before, let me tell you again, we are all people under authority. Your pastor, I am under authority. I have a presbytery of men that keep me in line. And if I get out of alignment with the doctrines of our faith, our standards, the church, if my moral behavior begins to slip, I pray that you will notify them, you'll through the elders of this church, and that they will come down and they'll either kick my hiney back in line or get rid of me. True statement. Because we are all under authority. We all need a straight edge to walk by, a rule to walk by. How has the Lord chosen that He would be represented? How His rule would be pressed? Because I'll tell you, there are many spirits running loose on the landscape today that believe that the way the church is ruled is through Christ ruling by individuals in their hearts, and that's all the rule in the church that there is. That elders really don't have any authority. They can advise, and you know, that's just someone who has to take notes. That's what an elder is. You know, someone there to just keep records. But that's not what the Lord has done. The Lord has set particular offices in the church as gifts to the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I guess, you know, I had a few other things. I think we'll probably end up here in Ephesians 4. I think this will be the last passage we look at because there's so much here for us to learn with regard to these things. Now, what do kings do? Well, we've seen that kings go forth conquering. We've seen that they rule. We've seen that they provide and so on. Okay, well, here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Notice what the apostle says here. Wherefore he saith, in verse 8, when he ascended up on high. Okay, what does that mean? Stop right there. What does that mean? When he ascended up on high. That means when he went to take his throne. When he went to be seated on his throne. When he ascended up on high, what does the apostle say here? He led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Okay, so there's two things that the Apostle Paul says that Christ did when he went to take his throne. The first thing it says that he did is he led captivity captive. Anybody know what that means? Here's what it means. That there was a people that were at one time enslaved to the powers of darkness, to the kingdom of Satan. They were in bondage to sin. They were in the prison house, shut up to the bondage, the thraldom, the captivity of Satan, of sin. But Christ, when he ascended on high, he led captivity, those folks who were at one time prisoners under that old thraldom, bondage, he led that captivity captive to himself. He brought them out of the prison house and he led them captive to himself. They have a new master. They have a new king. No longer is Satan their king. No longer are they in bondage to sin. When sin snaps his fingers, they have to jump. Now they can turn to that old master and they can say, no. They can flee from temptation. They can resist the devil, whereas before they could not. They are led captive to Christ. So that's the first thing that he did when he ascended on high. His triumph over death is the triumph over everything. They're free. Free from that master. But they're not free entirely. They're not free and left to themselves. They are led captive to Christ. They have a new king, a new head, a new master, a new ruler if you will. Having that new ruler, then, what does that ruler do for them? Not only does he lead them captive with himself, but he gives them gifts. What gifts does he give them? Watch the gifts. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical, showing us what it means that Christ ascended, because it includes his incarnation. It includes him becoming a man. It includes all of his earthly work and his triumph in that earthly work. And then he ascends into heaven triumphant with his captives with him. That's what the apostle's telling us there in 9 and 10. Then in verse 11, what gifts did he give? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice that we said our Lord Jesus Christ has a building program. How's he done that? How's he set that building program in the world? He has set it that it should be done through the preaching of the gospel through those ordained servants that he's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. These are the gifts that Christ has given to his church. Now you may look at me and you may say, well, what a gift. It's not the man particularly. It's the office that he has given that is to be valued. The office is to be valued. That Christ has given us teachers and instructors. Listen, your pastor has many teachers and instructors. Some of them are dead, but they still speak in their writings. There's still lots of teachers and instructors out there that we're learning from. That the Lord would be pleased to give as gifts such men as have gone by. When we think of men such as Knox and Calvin, we talked earlier about George Wishart, the wise-hearted one. There's a galaxy of great men that the Lord has given to his church. What a wonder. How has Christ then ordered the government of his church? How has Christ, the king and head of his church, disseminated his government? You remember the days of Moses? They came out of Egypt, and there's one day that Moses gets up out of his tent and he sits down on a chair, and the children of Israel line up for miles. At least that's the appearance of the passage. And Moses stands before them, judging their matters, it says, from morning until night. His father-in-law, Jethro, is a wise man, and he looks at Moses and he says, Moses, this is not going to work. You're going to wear out. So appoint captains of hundreds and captains of thousands. In other words, develop a kind of sub-leadership under your leadership. And if any of the cases that are brought are too hard, then they can come to you. But for you to handle every case, Moses, it's just not going to work. And so what did Moses do in that day? Well, he set up the office of elder. He set up governors in the church to help the people of God with their difficulties, whatever those difficulties were. And Moses did that as the prophet of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here, that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us church government, governors in the church, for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting here means not that we would be perfect, you know, morally perfect, but that everyone that belongs in the church would be brought into the church and made whole, healed up, furnished up, that the church herself might be concatenated, brought together through the teaching office of the church. that as the Word of God goes out and God's people hear God's Word and begin to think along the lines of God's Word in the same way, as they go to their elders for comfort and for counsel, and the elders speak from the Word of God, and that Word of God which goes out of Christ's mouth is brought to bear more and more on the lives of God's people, that we are concatenated together, brought together in peace and in unity and in harmony and in mutual support and edification, and that those afar off are brought in, concatenated together. The Westminster Divines, when they cited this passage in the chapter on the church, they found that they could not use one word to give a proper understanding to this for the perfecting of the saints. And so they say, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And that is exactly right. It truly expresses what this word teaches us. For the gathering and perfecting of the saints, also for the work of the ministry. That is, for the service that these men are to be to God and to His church. That religious service that belongs to God and to His church, these men are given. So that our Lord Jesus Christ as King can receive proper homage, proper worship, that we may be instructed as to how to worship Him, as to how to serve Him as the Word of God is brought to bear. And then finally, for the edification, for the building up of the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus said He would build His church, and here's how He says He'll do it. I've given leadership for that. Well, we're out of time. We could go on, but I got started a little bit early today. I think I've been preaching for about 50 or 55 minutes. So, What have we done today? Let's just recap what we've done, and then we'll make an application or two. We've started out by talking about that heavenly kingdom, that Christ has gone up and He is seated on that heavenly throne, and that being seated on that heavenly throne, He is administering that kingdom as a king, and that as a king, He has kingly functions, and we've looked at those kingly functions, that He has administered those or the government of the church, the rulership of the church through under-shepherds. I mean, that's what the word pastor means. The word pastor means shepherd, Christ the chief shepherd, and all men under Him, under-shepherds, all those officers. All right, so the first application that I want to make is primarily for those who aspire to church office or who are in church office. And that is that we will give an account to the chief shepherd. We will give an account to the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and following, Peter makes that very clear. But there's another passage that I think is more proper because it has more of the threatening in it. And the threatening is not good for threatening's sake, but it's good particularly because it teaches us the great love that Christ has for His church and the great disdain that He has for those who would rule over His church in unrighteousness. And that is the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I would like to read just a couple of portions for you. Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, when he says shepherds of Israel here, he's not talking about those guys that are out in the field tending sheep. He's talking about the ministers, those who are teaching the word of God, those who are acting as the ministers in that Old Testament church. That's what he means. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat and clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty ye have ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search nor seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And the rest of the chapter goes on to flesh out what the Lord means by that. So the first application then is, if our Lord Christ has chosen in His kingdom to administer that government through officers, and those officers devolve from the kind of officers that they ought to be into rapacious officers feeding themselves rather than feeding the flock, or feeding themselves upon the flock rather than feeding the flock, what does our Lord say to them? I am against you. How dare you take my flock and treat it like that? So we see the Lord's great care over His flock and the anger of His that burns toward those that would abuse His flock in the name of church office. Tyrants will not be tolerated by the king. Any tin pot church dictator that rises up in the church, the Lord Christ, our King, will take care of him. But there are many other things that we could apply, aren't there? Many other things. And I guess the reason that I set that application out first is because I want you to know how serious the eldership at this church is about the duty that we take. And if we call upon you to come and to see you, it is because we have a duty to discharge under our King, and we seek your good to the best of our meager abilities. The second thing that I wanted to describe for you as a use is this, and it is basically to inform you once again as a sweetness to your ears of the gospel of Jesus Christ as our King. Let us remember what our King has done. I mean, He was for all eternity God the Son in perfect communion with His Father. That Psalm 45 that we talked about earlier talks about Christ coming out of ivory palaces. We did not add to Him. He did not need us. And yet He came. Our King came. And He came so that we would understand, number one, we'd understand His commandments. He would reveal His commandments to us in a way not yet revealed, wider and fuller, and that the perversions of those commandments that had taken place in the world up to that time would be wiped out. In the Sermon on the Mount, our King teaches us from off the mountain and tells us what? It's not only what you do, but it's who you are, way down inside. And when we look down there, what do we find? Please don't tell me you look down there and you find satisfaction. Please don't tell me you look down in the deepest person that you really are and you find righteousness. If you do, you're still in your sins. What we ought to find there is we ought to find that we are wicked sinners, and that in thought, word, and deed we have sinned against our King. That's what we ought to find. And then we ought to remember the great distance our King has come to lead captivity captive. That He has set teachers and preachers in the earth to preach the gospel. And last week we looked, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace. What a wonderful thing it is that God has caused, or Christ has caused, preachers to go forth through the ordination and laying on of hands, and they have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is what? You try as hard as you can, and God will try as hard as He can, and hopefully it works out in the end. Listen, that's not the gospel of a king. The gospel of a king is what? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from your own efforts. Rest from your own labors. Rest from trying to make a deal with God at the end of days when all you have to offer is what? A filthy, ragged righteousness. Now, our King has gone forth. And He hasn't gone forth as a weak king. He's gone forth conquering. He's gone forth with His gospel. He's gone forth with all authority, Matthew 28, 18. And He has called sinners to Himself. And He has given them His Holy Spirit, and He has regenerated their hearts, and He has caused them to walk in His ways and to follow Him and to call upon His name and to trust His righteousness and not their own. Brothers and sisters, listen, are you trusting in Christ's righteousness and not your own? Are you trusting 99% in Christ's righteousness and 1% your own? You know what you've done at that point, right? You've made your righteousness the trigger point. That becomes all the righteousness there is. Let's not do that. Our King has gone forth, conquering and to conquer. And you know where He wants to conquer, right? He wants to conquer not only in the whole world, and He will, but He also desires to conquer in the hearts of His people. And He draws them into His church, and He places them under the hearing of the gospel so that they should hear and be saved. A people that was at enmity with Him, a people that were held captive and under the bondage and slavery of sin and Satan and the world and their own flesh and their own weakness. It is to that people that the Apostle Paul cries out, and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I cry out to you today to be reconciled to God. Because He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, not in our righteousness, but in Him. This is what it means that Christ is King. And anything short of that is not a king at all, but a worried court jester attending the true King. That would be you. And wishing you'd do something that you couldn't do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, indeed, that He died to save sinners, purchasing for them not only the forgiveness of their sins, but providing for them a perfect righteousness that they could not supply in their own works. And disabusing them, then, of all their own works, they cry out wholly and solely to Him. And they trust not in their own works, but in His righteousness. And if we could close, I said Ephesians would be the last, and we've been to one other passage and now one more. I apologize for that. But if we could close with Philippians chapter 3, we will close there. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll just read the one verse. The Apostle Paul has already recounted every righteous pedigree that someone might count on. He said, none of that works. He says, I desire to be found in Christ, verse 9, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, that righteousness which is of God, not of me, of God, by faith. Why are we a separate church? Why did the Protestant Reformation take place, and why have Presbyterian, Reformed and Presbyterian churches maintained a separate existence all these years? Because we have taught this truth, that the gospel of Jesus Christ means that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags completely, forever. that not even our faith can be counted as righteousness because it is halting and failing and inadequate to what God requires for communion with Him. That the terms of communion with heaven are very simple: personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to every law of God. That's the term of communion, take it or leave it. But our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us a righteousness, an alien righteousness, as Luther called it, not our own, but performed by Christ on behalf of all those who call upon His name in truth, who call upon the King and say, I desire to be found in You and not in me anymore. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our great King, the Lord Jesus, and His complete provision for us. We ask, our Father, that we might turn away from the weak and beggarly things of the earth that exalt themselves and ascend into people's thoughts and affections, and sometimes even our own. Help us instead, our Father, to rely completely and fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon His death, upon His righteous life, upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, according to the Apostle. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.